that Psalm 126 is really medicine for your soul. It's just refreshing, it's encouraging, it's instructive, and it carries a powerful message of hope. It tells you that the times of trouble and sorrow do not last, and it tells us that God will turn our sorrow to joy and our tears to laughter. It even tells you what you should do while you wait to see God do that. So if you are going through some particular challenges right now, you know, I trust this psalm will speak to your heart this evening. And just let me say right up front, whatever you are going through, God can change your tears to joy. He can sustain you and strengthen you and uplift you. He can give you hope in the midst of tears. And that's what this psalm is about, and that's the title of the message tonight, Hope in the Midst of Tears. And let's read the psalm, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Psalm 126, the psalmist writes, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then it was said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's have a word of prayer here. Our Father, we are thankful that your word is just brimming with hope and encouragement. You are a God of hope. The gospel is a message of hope. The Bible is a book of hope. And Father, as we face difficulties in life, and each of us in varying ways faces different things, some things horribly severe, some things maybe not so much now, but the day will come. And as we face those realities of turmoil and trial, and just the punishing reality sometimes of life on this fallen earth, yet your word is always a message of hope. You are always there for us. You promise to intervene, to work in our lives. And I pray, Father, that as we look at this psalm tonight, that it would be an encouraging message, a helpful message, a challenging message. We're thankful for the power that your word carries, for how it can cut to the heart, how it can well up the soul. And I just ask, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word tonight, and that you would open the ears and the hearts, the minds of your people. And Father, might your word change us, might it help us. Might it point us to you, might it draw us to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this psalm basically has two main ideas, two stanzas, each with one key idea. The first stanza encourages you to think back and remember how God has helped you in the past. But not only do you need to remember, you really need to rejoice. You need to marvel in God's past dealings in your life. And the second stanza encourages you to trust God to do that again. Whatever your circumstances, whatever you're facing, that God would once again work in your life in a way that lifts your spirits, that encourages your heart, that propels you forward. And so those really are just the two main ideas we're going to talk about tonight. So the first one is this: remember and rejoice in the things God has done for you in the past. Verse 1 says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream." In other words, we were living the dream. "Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Indeed, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." So as I mentioned, just in kind of describing the structure of this psalm, this first stanza encourages you to marvel at how God has helped you in the past. Don't just think about it. Think about it, but don't just think about it. Don't just reflect on it. Don't just remember it, but rejoice in those things that God has done in your life up to this point. And here's the thing, and here's kind of the point of this psalm. You should do that especially when you find yourself overwhelmed with troubles, when you find yourself at the point of tears. That's when you, more so than any other point in your life, need to step back and think of what God has done. And thank Him for it, and rejoice in it, and allow Him to encourage your soul by it. That's the context of this psalm. Now, you remember I said we've got these 15 psalms of ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, and they divide into five groups of three. And we said that there's kind of a characteristic pattern in each of those trios of psalms. There's a psalm of trouble, if you will, a psalm of trust, and a psalm of triumph. And admittedly, there's overlap and there's intersection there, but that's kind of the way this arranges itself, just sequentially, each of those three: trouble, trust, and triumph. So Psalm 126 is the first psalm in the third group of three, so that means it should be a trouble psalm, right? Unlike now many of the so-called trouble psalms that we've looked at already or will look at, this psalm doesn't begin with a lament. It doesn't begin with the psalmist kind of just hanging his head and saying, oh my, this is terrible, Lord. I don't know what to do. I don't know which way to turn. That's kind of what we maybe come to expect in these psalms, that there's that kind of lament, that woe aspect to it. But in fact, at the beginning of this psalm, the psalmist essentially says, you know, back when we were living the dream, there was laughter, and there was singing, and there was thanksgiving. But that was then. Back then, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter. That's what things were like the last time the Lord did a restoring work in our midst, when He turned again the captivity of Zion. But then in verse 4, we realize that what the psalmist is presently experiencing is akin to what Zion experienced in the past, before the Lord delivered them the other time. And so at the writing of this psalm, God's people are once again sowing in tears and weeping. That's the expression that He uses. So that really sets the context for us. This is a psalm written from the perspective of troubled people. Now, we don't know for sure what the exact context is. The expression that's translated, turned again the captivity of Zion, has caused many commentators to think that this psalm relates to deliverance of the Jewish captives from exile in Babylon. And there are some who would say, we don't know who the author is. It doesn't say a song of so-and-so. It just says a song of degrees, a song of ascent. But some think that maybe it was written by Ezra. Maybe it was. Maybe it wasn't. Remember in our study of Zechariah on Sunday mornings, we talked about how Zechariah came back to Jerusalem with the first wave of returning exiles from Babylon. And they came back under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And Zechariah was amongst that group. And they had been exiled to Babylon 70 years earlier, and 70 years is a long time. And the people had kind of settled into their routines there in Babylon. They had established homes and lives in the new land. Some of them had been born there in exile, and it was all that they knew. And then suddenly the Persians come into power, and Cyrus, the new king, makes a proclamation allowing all the Jews, if they want to go back home, and many of them did. And the thought is that the first three verses of this psalm are kind of looking back on the excitement that surrounded the news of that first return. You know, and then in verse 4, when the psalmist says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, you know, the thought is that it's spoken by maybe those who are still in captivity, who, for whatever reason, they may have been burdened to come back, but had not yet been able to do so. So they're still strangers in a strange land, and they're longing for home. And Ezra's name gets attached to this because he led that second wave of returning exiles. And that was something like 30 years after the temple had already been rebuilt in the days of Zechariah. So it's possible that that's the context that underlies this psalm. You know, that this idea is, you know, Ezra or somebody like him looking back and saying, boy, it was so exciting when that first group got back. Lord, would you look at us so we could go back too and experience those same joys, that same celebration of getting back to our homeland. And a lot of commentators think that that's the context. But it's not the only possibility. You know, that's skewed primarily by the translation, turn again, the captivity of Zion, which is a perfectly good and reasonable translation. But that same Hebrew expression is used on occasion in reference to deliverance from other things. In other words, what it really says is it describes a turnaround from harsh or punishing circumstances to something, you know, bountiful, beautiful, exciting. The same expression appears in Job 42, verse 10. It says, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." So this is why some translators render that the expression to restore someone's fortune. Not meaning their money necessarily, but good fortune or kind of turning things back around to a good way of life. That's certainly what this is talking about with Job. After all the intense trials that he went through, God turned things around and prospered him outwardly and bountifully even more so than he had before that. So this psalm could be looking back upon, you know, whatever circumstances from Israel's past where God delivered them. You know, maybe from the Red Sea crossing, maybe from some siege, some battle where they thought they were destined to just be totally destroyed. We're not certain. But the bottom line is the psalmist is thinking back to a time when God miraculously intervened. And he's saying, boy, we were like those who were in a dream. We couldn't believe it. It was amazing. There was laughter. There was joy. Lord, would you do something like that for us again? You've done it before. It was amazing. It was exciting. He says in verse 1, we were like them that dream. You think about if the context was the Jews in Babylon. You know, they'd been in captivity for 70 years. And then in a moment, God turns things around. You know, and they were likely in shock. They couldn't believe it. They had kind of resigned themselves to this is where we are. They were afraid that maybe they were mindful of Jeremiah's prophecy and they were counting the days and saying, hey, we're getting around 70 hours. Let me stay. And then they were just kind of like going around and making the best of life as we are so prone to do. And not really anticipating, just kind of thinking this is just what it is. And then suddenly, God changes it all and opens the door. And now they can come back to Jerusalem and they can rebuild their city. And it's like this was all a dream. You know, imagine how Job must have felt when God restored him after his time of suffering, after all he had been through. And of course, we know the reason behind that. Job didn't. It just happened to him. He's just experiencing him. It doesn't make sense to him. His friends aren't helping him. And then all of a sudden there comes a time when God in his providence begins to change everything back and restores and replenishes and just blesses him abundantly. And again, Job would be thinking, this is like a dream. I mean, all that I've been through, and now look at what God has done. If you think about in the New Testament, when Peter was in jail, And God miraculously opened the jail so that he could walk out. And Acts 12:9 says that Peter thought it was a vision. He thought it was a dream. He said, this can't really be happening. Eventually, he came to himself, Luke tells us, and says, now having experienced this, I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And so Peter was just amazed. He thought it was a dream. Verse 2 says, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. The word is actually like singing songs of joy. Before you can understand their laughter and joy, you first need to appreciate their sorrow. Again, in the context of the captives, they experienced great sorrow and mourning in exile. Remember in our study in Zechariah, they had these feasts that they would do in these four different months, recalling all the bad things that happened to them as they would just kind of bemoan their captivity, the death of their leaders, the destruction of Jerusalem, their exile into Babylon. And so they kind of carried on this just ongoing existence of sadness and regret at what was going on. And yet God turned it around for them. Let me have you turn over to Psalm 137 just for a moment. Just a couple pages over in your Bible, Psalm 137. This particular Bible has a little heading that says, Captives in Babylon. That's obviously not inspired, but that's just kind of a description here of what this psalm is talking about. And verse 1 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the psalmist says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Now, their captives demanded songs of joy. They're telling him, hey, just jump on in here. Enjoy being in Babylon. But they just sat there by the waters and wept. And the psalmist's heart is, you know, how can we have joy when you're held captive in a foreign land? But by this amazing work of God, suddenly they're able to go back to Jerusalem. They're able to go back to Zion. And four times in these six verses, the psalmist refers to joy. And there's four different words. The word singing, it has the idea of singing with joy. The word glad is a Hebrew word for joy. Then we have the word joy. We have rejoicing. Joy is all over this psalm, you know, which is kind of ironic when you consider that it's one of the psalms of trouble. But here's the message, folks. When you are drowning in tears and sorrow, you know, you sometimes wonder if you will ever laugh again, and Psalm 126 says you will. In God's time, your sorrow will be lifted, and God will fill your mouth with laughter and your heart with songs of joy. And when God does a work like this in your life, it brings glory to God and joy for us. That's what we see at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3. It says, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. For a long time, when I read that first part, then said they among the heathen. And I never bothered to really study it out. And I always, as I would just read past that psalm, I would say, I wonder who is the they that's saying this, right? But really, the idea is this. This was even being said among the heathen. They among the heathen were saying, you know, God has really done, their God has really done some amazing things for them. You know, you imagine when Cyrus gave this edict and said that they could go back, there were probably other people saying, why did he do that? That doesn't make any sense. That's not what Babylonian kings do. They don't release people. They don't lift their burdens from people. But the reality is this, folks. When God does amazing things for us, and we let the watching world see it, we let them know about it, even they have to acknowledge that something is going on, that there's something real there. It says, they said among the heathen. What God did for Israel was so amazing that even the surrounding nations had to sit up and take notice of what God had done and give God the glory. And then notice that after the nations give glory to God, so also does Israel. It's as if he says, indeed, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad, whereof we are filled with joy. You know, when you reflect on God's provision and protection and deliverance in your life, you know, when you glory in your salvation, when you speak to those around you about what God has been doing in your life, and most of us are far too shy about doing that. You know, we'll talk among ourselves and we'll say, well, praise God for this. And we'll talk to our lost, you know, co-worker and say, well, yeah, things have been going pretty well. You know, well, why don't we say, well, praise God for that. Look, this is what God has done for me, with our same measure of enthusiasm and appreciation and excitement. And when you speak like that around the lost, they take notice. Now, they may dismiss it. They may just kind of poo-poo you as just some kind of a religious crazy or whatever it may be. They may decry it and say, your song doesn't make any sense. But they can't deny that as far as you're concerned, God is doing something remarkable. And they're going to keep taking note of that, however they may respond. And you never know how God might use that. God may even bring them to the point where they say, you know, this guy, this gal's God really seems to be pretty good for them. Do some interesting things. It may cause even the heathen, even the pagans, to take notice and wonder and marvel. So these verses remind us of our responsibility to tell others what God has done for us. Folks, I wonder, do your friends and neighbors, do they know what God has done and is doing for you? You know, do you share testimonies? You might not call it. You might not come and say, can I share a testimony with you? You could say that. But you could just say, you know, I'm just really excited. This is what God has done for me recently. Can I tell you about it? And we should have that kind of zeal where we share God's goodness with those around us. If the pagan nations could give glory to God for what he had done, you know, those people that we live around, that we move amongst, can too. Notice that verse 3 is the only verse in this psalm that's in the present tense. Okay, verses 1 and 2, they are in the past tense. When this happened, we were like those that were in a dream. We had laughter. We were experiencing joy. And verses 4 through 6 are in the future. These are the things that will happen, that shall come. But verse 3 is in the present. It expresses joy in the present based on remembrance of the past and hope for the future. And that's really what this psalm is about. When you are drowning in sorrow, when the tears are flowing, remember what God has done for you in the past. Think about how exciting it was, how thankful you were, how convinced you were, like Peter, that, you know, the Lord opened those prison doors. God really is at work in our life. And then allow those memories to stir your heart to joy in the present, in the midst of those sorrows, in the face of those trials and torments. Allow your joy from the past at what God had done, has done for you, to stir your heart to joy in the present. And then that brings us to the second stanza of this psalm. Then ask God in faith to do it again. Think about what he has done, and ask him to do that same kind of restoring, delivering, amazing, grace-filled work in your life again. Verse 4 says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You know, verse 4 uses the exact same words as verse 1. In verse 1, he reflects on an earlier time when the Lord turned again that captivity of Zion. And now he says, in essence, do it again. You know, turn again our captivity, O Lord. Restore us again like you've done in the past. Ask God to do it, to turn things around again, to refresh your spirit again, to deliver you again, to strengthen you again. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying you need to get saved again. That's not the point. But the point is those experiences of God's blessing, of God's sustaining grace, of God's uplifting hand, of God's reviving work in your heart as he has brought you through difficult things in the past. Say, God, could you help me to experience that again? That's what I need. That's what I desire. That's what I want. Lord, that's what you want. Lord, would you do it again? So folks, we need to pray that way. We need to ask that way. And we need to believe that God will answer and God will do that reviving work again. And then he uses two images to picture kind of two different ways that God works in our lives. The first way is when God works suddenly and unexpectedly. This is usually the way that we want, right? You know, we want that disease to go away now. You know, we want our financial situation to just turn around now. You know, I'd just like to get that extra check for $10,000 in the mail from somebody I've never heard of before. It would just solve my problems right now. God, would you do it that way? We want things to get turned around right now and miraculously and dramatically. And you know what, folks? Sometimes God does that. He's certainly able to do that. And sometimes he does that. Verse 4 says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And it's literally as the streams in the Negev. And you can spell that N-E-G-E-B, N-E-G-E-V. But that's actually a geographic area in the southern part of Judah. And it was a part of Judah that was very dry and arid. And in fact, the word Negev actually means dry or parched. But on occasion, in the winter and the spring, rains would sometimes suddenly come and send waters rushing through the desert. Grass and flowers would suddenly spring forth almost overnight. And so this first image speaks of a sudden outpouring of God's blessing. And we find similar language. This is maybe the more familiar verse along these lines in Isaiah 35 and verse 6, where it says, "Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, as a deer." So the lame will just miraculously be given the ability to run like a deer. "And the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, literally gush forth, and streams in the desert." There's that same idea, those streams that just appear miraculously in the Negev. Folks, do you ever feel like your life is just kind of a spiritual desert? You feel spiritually dry and parched, and just kind of worn out with the pressures of life? You know, well then, what you need to do is go to God and ask Him to restore you. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, God says, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you." Folks, God tells us that if we will look to Him, if we'll depend on Him, if we'll call out to Him, He will bring restoration. He will bring blessing. He may not always reverse our circumstances, but He will certainly reverse what's going on in our heart. He will turn things around. He'll give us that joy, that contentment, that ministry of His grace that sustains us and carries us through things and delivers us from just the press and the burden. And sometimes He even dramatically changes our circumstances. But we need to pray this for ourselves, but not only for ourselves, but also for our church and for God's people everywhere. And really, there's a sense in which this is a prayer for revival. You know, it's something that we need God to do, and only God can do it. We can't work it up for ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that in revival, God does more in 5 minutes than man did in the previous 10 years. I could say it even longer than that, but the idea is when God intervenes, sometimes just God does dramatic and amazing things that can be explained only by the powerful working of God. You know, so we need to pray for God's restoration, for God's blessing, for God's ministry of grace in our lives. We need His reviving work in our lives. And we need to be convinced that if we pray, He will answer. He can and will turn your sorrow into joy. We just need to ask in faith. And we have this beautiful promise from God in verse 5. He says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." So he's just, you know, he changes the imagery here now. I said there were two images, right? The first is the streams that just appear in the desert, as you will. Well, now this is a picture of something that is not as dramatic, not as sudden. The streams in the Negev, you know, that's God's sudden, surprising intervention, His unexpected blessing. Here we have the imagery of the farmer. And it points to God working as you labor. You keep sowing through those tears, and you're sowing, and you're sowing, and you're sowing. And God says He will bring that restoration, that reviving work that you've asked for. And you will reap in joy as you work and wait and keep trusting. And that really is the difference between God's miraculous intervention and God's providential intervention. I mean, sometimes God just dramatically turns things around in an unbelievable way. But often the way God works in our lives is providentially. He's no less at work, but it's just kind of us continuing on through life, and in all kinds of different way. God just weaves things in, directs things along the way, and in time brings about that reviving work, and it may not just be the sudden surprise. It may be that which just comes as the fruit of faithful labors. And we see this in life all the time. You know, do you believe that God can heal? Everybody said yes, okay, right? We believe God can heal. Okay, I didn't say, do you believe that I can smack you on the head and God will heal you? I'm not asking that, okay? But do you believe that God can heal from anything, right? We believe that. We know that. We have confidence of that. And it's okay for us to ask God to do that, okay? But most of us still go to the doctor. Most of us still take medications where we think it's a helpful medication that might help us with a particular condition. You know, now some people have convictions that you shouldn't do that, and that's okay. But the pattern of life is that God does tell us to take the steps, use the means that he provides, that we feel like in good conscience we can follow and we can avail ourselves of and press forward, and yet all the while depending on him. You know, if you have heart surgery, I'm talking about physical, right, bodily heart surgery, okay, yes, there's a sense in which you sort of place your life in the heart surgeon's hands, but really, God's the great physician. You're placing yourself in his hands. And if you choose to go that path and have that surgery, you're trusting God to work through that surgeon, through that surgical team, through the technology that he has allowed to bring about healing in your life, but you're still trusting God. You're just employing the means that God has made available as you feel the liberty in order to take advantage of them. And there's an old saying that goes like this: pray as though it all depended on God, but work as though it all depended on you, okay? It's not exactly perfect, but the idea is, you know, you don't just kind of sit back and say, well, God, you got to do it, so I'm not going to do anything until you just miraculously intervene. No, you trust God, anticipating that he might miraculously intervene, but knowing that he's providentially working each step of the way, and you just keep going forward for him. You know, another way of saying this might be like this: work and pray as though it all depended on God working through you. Okay, believing that, you know, one of the ways that God answers is by working through me. You know, yes, another way that he answers is by divine, miraculous intervention. And I can anticipate both, but along the way, I just keep going forward. I keep trusting. I keep praying. I keep sowing, even in the tears, knowing that ultimately there's a harvest of joy that God will bring. So we long for the sudden deliverance, and we rejoice when it comes, but God's normal way of working is much slower. And so you have that first image of the streams in the desert, and now you have the image of the farmer sowing and depending and reaping. And I've often mentioned, you know, my father-in-law, who is to me, was, I mean, he's alive in heaven now, but not on this earth, but, you know, was just an amazing farmer. And you know, he knew the land, he knew the livestock, he watched the weather, he worked hard, diligently, he sowed, he reaped, and yet, if you live the life of a farmer, you understand that all the best efforts, planning in the world can be wiped out by a single hailstorm. You find out that, you know, there can be a drought. There can be too much water. There can be not enough water. There can be too much heat. There can be not enough heat. There can be locusts. There can be all these different things, and you can't control it a lick. It's entirely dependent upon God. But I'll tell you what, if you don't sow any seed, guess what you're going to get in your field? Weeds, right? That's what you're going to get. If you want to get a harvest, you got to sow. Now, just because you sow doesn't mean that, you know, that it might work out exactly as you think, but you got to sow, and you have a lot to wait and a lot to wait, but yet you realize that, you know, it's all in God's hands. God can give me a bumper crop, the best yield ever. God can wipe it all out literally with the wrong kind of storm. And so the imagery of farming we find in the Bible frequently is this picture of God does expect us to sow, even with tears. To just keep sowing, to sow without reservation, in dependence on him, knowing that he brings the harvest. He brings the harvest. We maybe get to take in the harvest, but he brings the harvest. Verse 5 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Psalm 30 and verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So what do you do in times of trouble, times of tears, times of sorrow? Well, you pray for God's full restoration and blessing. And you believe that God can turn your sorrow into joy. And then you commit yourself to the Lord and you just keep going in dependence on him. You keep serving. You keep sowing. You keep going out looking to reap the harvest. Verse 6 says, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. And the idea is there's good seed for sowing. Shall doubtless, it's certain, he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, often we talk about this verse in the context of soul winning, okay? And that's a fine application. But that's not what the context is here in Psalm 126. The context here is you are sowing in tears. You are pressing forward in life, you know, amidst troublesome times, against pressures, against difficulties, against overwhelming odds, as it were, and you keep sowing. You keep doing what God leads you to do with the confidence that, you know what, ultimately God is going to give you a return of joy, of blessing. Of spiritual, though not necessarily material prosperity, but God is going to intervene in your life in miraculous ways. And in the ultimate context, no matter what we experience in this life, let me tell you, heaven is worth it. You know, there comes a day when everything is turned around in its fullness. But God turns things around in our hearts, even now, in this life, on this earth, as we ask Him. As we depend upon Him, as we look to Him for His reviving work. He that goeth forth and weepeth. The idea isn't go forth and weep. The idea is that he that goes forth, even while weeping, but is still pressing forward and bearing precious seed, sowing good things in life, right? You know, you reap as you sow, Galatians tells us. That's the same idea. Sowing good things, good seed for sowing of all sorts of things, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. God will reward that sorrowful sowing with joyful reaping, bringing His sheaves and abundant harvest with Him. Times of sorrow are hard. Sowing in tears is difficult, but nothing is wasted in God's economy. You can trust God with your tears. Charles Spurgeon said this, God is too good to be unkind, and He is too wise to be mistaken. So when we cannot trace His hand, in other words, we can't follow what He's doing, we must trust His heart. And that is great advice. You know, we trust in God's goodness. We trust in God's wisdom. We trust in God's sovereignty. And so whether we can figure it all out or not, we can trust His heart, that He loves us, that He has the best in mind for us, that He is at work in our lives, and if we will continue sowing even amidst the tears, He will bring a great harvest of joy and fulfillment and spiritual prosperity in our lives. So what do you do when you're walking through a time of sorrow? Well, you step back and marvel, remember, rejoice in what God has done in the past. And then you trust God to do it again. You pray, you ask for His restoration, for His blessing. You ask Him to turn your sorrow into joy. And you commit yourself to the Lord and just continue, you know, sowing good seed, waiting and watching to see God's work of grace and restoration and deliverance. You know, and as always, you know, we can see the example, the ultimate, the premier example in the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. Tells us that we should look unto Jesus. We should fix our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knows whatever trouble, whatever sorrow you are facing in this life. He shed many tears of His own during His life on earth. You know, he wept the night before the cross. He went to the cross carrying seed to sow, so to speak, and returned from the dead with resurrection songs of joy, carrying sheaves of believers with Him. And so if you're a believer here this evening, you know, you're part of His glorious harvest. But Psalm 126, this is a psalm that offers us hope and encouragement even in the midst of trouble and tears. And it tells us that sorrow will not last. God will turn your sorrow to joy and your tears to laughter. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And one day, we will leave all the sorrows of this world behind for the eternal joys that await us in heaven. So there's a time for sowing, a time for reaping. And dear person, if you are just really suffering, struggling, overwhelmed with some of the pressures of life right now, just think about what God has done for you and ask Him to restore that joy, that excitement, that confidence in His sustaining grace. And He will give you hope in the midst of the tears. And ultimately, He will turn your tears to joy. Our Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful for the message of hope and encouragement that we've talked about tonight. And I pray, Father, especially for those who find themselves going through deep waters, maybe things that have been continuing on for months or even years. Maybe those facing things that seem to have no end in sight. I pray that in the midst of those sorrows and those struggles, that sadness, those tears, that turmoil, that You would give just amazing joy, encouragement, revived hearts to know that You are at work in our lives. Bless us now as we spend some time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you would lift your hand.